welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sewage, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, on our radio show talking about Catholic things and especially the history of the Catholic Church. So, and a great happy feast day to everybody today, the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and of course tomorrow the big Feast of St. Peter, the patron of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, of which I'm a member. And you can see our international website, fssp.org, or our New Zealand website, fssp.nz. So, as it is the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we're going to begin today's show with a prayer. We're going to pray the Litany of the Sacred Heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. Christ, graciously hear us. God, the Father of heaven, have mercy on us. God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. God, the Holy Ghost, have mercy on us. Holy Trinity, one God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, Son of the Eternal Father, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, formed by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mother, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, substantially united to the Word of God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, of infinite majesty, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, holy temple of God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, tabernacle of the Most High, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, house of God and gate of heaven, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, burning furnace of charity, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, vessel of justice and love, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, full of goodness and love, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, abyss of all virtues, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, most worthy of all praises, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, King and Center of all hearts, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the divinity, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, in whom the Father is well pleased, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, of whose fullness we have all received, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, desire of the everlasting hills, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, patient and abounding in mercy, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, rich unto all who call upon thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, fountain of life and holiness, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, propitiation for our sins, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, filled with reproaches, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, bruised for our offenses, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, made obedient unto death, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, pierced with a lance, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, source of all consolation, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, our life and resurrection, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, our peace and reconciliation, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, victim for our sins, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, salvation of those who hope in thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, hope of those who die in thee, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, delight of all the saints, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, spare us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, graciously hear us, O Lord. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like unto thine. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, consider the heart of thine well-beloved Son and the praises and satisfaction he offers thee in the name of sinners, and, appeased by worthy homage, pardon those who implore thy mercy in the name of the same Jesus Christ, thy Son, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, world without end. Amen. So, as I said, I wish everybody a great feast day of the Sacred Heart. And tomorrow, on that 29th, a day in which I want you to ask for your prayers for the young men who are being ordained to the priesthood on this day throughout the world, but specifically in my own order, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We have our ordinations today in Bavaria in Germany in Wiegartsbad, and a good friend of mine is getting ordained on this particular day. So I ask for your prayers for him, that he become a good and holy priest. So we are going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church. Last week we had been talking about events in Constantinople and the demise, eventual demise of Photius, and also the battle going on in Spain, which was fought by King Alfonso. Now we turn our gaze across the English Channel to England and see how things were getting on with King Alfred. So in looking at this period in time in Alfred's England, there was also peace and prosperity, for Guthrum kept for a full 7 years the peace treaty made after the battle at Ethandun. In 883, Alfred sent a generous gift of money to the new Pope Martin II in Rome and received from him a fragment of the true cross. When Guthrum the Viking finally broke his treaty in 885, Alfred defeated him handily, and in doing so he regained possession of London the following year. The winter of 885 and 886, was when Alfred was preparing to liberate London, was the time of the great siege of Paris by an armada of no less than incredibly 700 Viking ships, commanded by a chieftain named Siegfried. We have to realize that back in these times, some 1,200 years ago or 1,100 years ago, ships could navigate down rivers, and the rivers were an awful lot larger than they are today, with their bridges and their confines placed around rivers. In those days, especially rivers that stayed unfrozen throughout the winter were very much main movement ways for armies to move around. The Vikings, who could sail their ships pretty much down anything that had enough water on it, they were able to bring down 700 ships down the Seine River all the way to Paris and lay siege to it. Paris at that time consisted solely of the island in the middle of the Seine where the Cathedral of Notre Dame stands today. It was heroically defended by Count Eudes, son of Robert the Strong. The defense was further inspired by Bishop Jocelyn, who died during the siege. The Vikings flung missiles, battering rams, and flame rockets against its walls, but still Paris held out. After a siege lasting a whole year, the longest siege ever conducted by the Norsemen, Emperor Charles the Fat finally lumbered into sight with an army of sorts, but promptly made a deal with Siegfried by which he would be allowed to pass on up the Seine and raid Burgundy in return for leaving Paris. So disgusted were the defenders of Paris and many other Frenchmen by this that they deposed Charles for sloth and cowardice the next year, and in January of 888 he died. The Hammer murder, which we spoke of last week, of Pope John VIII, brought about no lessening but rather intensification of party strife in Rome. Its clergy was deeply divided between those loyal to the memory of the slain pontiff and the supporters of Bishop Formosus, whom he had excommunicated. Pope Martin II, who succeeded John VIII, had been friendly to Formosus. He absolved him and restored him to his see of Porto. But Martin's pontificate lasted only 2 years, and his successor, Hadrian III, was anti-Formosan. Hadrian III arrested and blinded George of the Aventine, the leading lay supporter of the Formosans, and had the wife of an accused Roman murderer involved in these political intrigues dragged naked through the streets. There is some evidence that this pope was murdered in revenge at the monastery of Nonantola in Italy in September of 885 while on his way to meet Charles the Fat. His body was violated by the monks there, and the Lateran Palace of the Popes plundered as soon as the news of his death was heard in Rome. When the new Pope, Stephen VI, who asked for Moses to consecrate him, took up his residence at the Lateran the next month, he found that almost every object of value which had been in it was gone. On April the 6th of that year, 885, during Holy Week, the great and much persecuted Saint Methodius, Apostle of the Slavs, died in Moravia, shortly after completing a translation of the entire Bible into the ancient Slavonic tongue. Just before his death, he proposed Gorazd, a native Moravian, as his successor. Despite all their overwhelming troubles, Popes John VIII, Martin II, and Hadrian III had all upheld Methodius's episcopal authority and his and Cyril's Slavonic liturgy against the numerous critics of both, among whom was Svatopluk, the ambitious and self-willed prince of Moravia. But Stephen VI, destitute of all material support, whether economic or military, educated by his relative Zachary of Anani, the very same whom Photius had bribed in Constantinople back in 861, and deceived by documents forged by the Frankish-German Bishop Winching to make it appear that Methodius had willfully disobeyed liturgical directives from Pope John VIII, did not feel strong and sure enough to defend the missionary legacy of Cyril and Methodius. He rejected the humble, unknown Gorazd and banned Cyril's Slavonic liturgy. Winching at once expelled from Moravia most of the Slav clergy trained by Cyril and Methodius. The Frankish bishops and the local noblemen and princes in Moravia did not have long to enjoy their victory. During the years 905 to 908, the heathen Magyars overran the country. Surviving Christians fled to the Krakow region of Poland, led by Gorazd, who was remembered there centuries later as a saint. The refugees preserved and used the Slavonic liturgy, for there were none to forbid it in Poland then. And it was also brought to Bulgaria by refugees expelled from Moravia by Bishop Witching, led by Saints Clement and Naum. King Boris welcomed them. He kept Naum at his court and sent Clement to Ohrid in Macedonia, where he established a monastery and was given full royal support for copying Slavonic liturgical books, translating Greek liturgical, devotional and theological works into Slavonic, and training Slavonic-speaking clergy. No less than 3,500 at his school in 7 years. A tremendous Christian educational achievement. With this constructive process well underway, in 889 Boris abdicated to enter a monastery. His eldest son Vladimir succeeded him. In just 4 years, Vladimir had put himself at the head of a returned paganism. Boris came roaring out of his monastery like an old lion out of his lair, deposed his apostate son, and replaced him with his younger son Simeon, who had been a cleric himself. He moved his capital from the old pagan center of Pliska to Preslav and officially proclaimed the new Slavonic written language as the official language of Bulgaria. Then he returned to his monastery where he lived and prayed in peace for 14 more years until his death in 907. The great missionary Saint Clement, who may truly be called the Apostle of the Bulgarians, lived on until 916, completing an apostolate of no less than 30 years in the Bulgarian realm. In September 891, Pope Stephen VI died. None other than Formosus himself was chosen to succeed him. It is truly said that Formosus had been a perpetual center of faction and controversy, but he also had a widespread reputation for personal holiness and asceticism. He wore a hair shirt under his clothing. At this distance in time, and with the fragmentary, disordered condition of most records from this period, It is almost impossible to arrive at any clear historical judgment of Formosus's personality or of his stormy career in the church before becoming pope. It does not help in seeking such a judgment that two of the period's shrewdest judges of men, saving of course Alfred and Alfonso, Pope John VIII and King Boris of Bulgaria, had diametrically opposite perceptions of Formosus. He was a villain to Pope John VIII and a hero to King Boris. Formosus' five-year pontificate was filled with the alarms and excursions of no less than four claimants to whatever was left of the Holy Roman Empire. In February of 891, Pope Stephen VI had reluctantly crowned Duke Guy of Spoleto emperor, reluctantly because Guy was the brother and heir of that Lambert who had captured Pope John VIII and looted Rome in the grim year of 878. When sackcloth lay on the high altar over the bones of St. Peter. But there were also Berengar of Friuli, whose mother was a granddaughter of Charlemagne, and Arnulf of Carinthia, a hard-hitting soldier who was an illegitimate son of plundering Carloman of Bavaria. Pope Formosus, following the usual policy of intelligent popes, tended to prefer the more distantly based contenders, Berengar and especially Arnulf. But to please the Spoletan partisans, he crowned Guy's son, Lambert II, co-emperor in April 892. The next year, increasingly menaced by the Spoletans, he appealed directly for help to Arnulf in Germany. In the winter of 894, Arnulf entered Italy and was proclaimed king there. But in the spring, he had to hurry back to Germany, and Pope Formosus announced his loyal and zealous affection for Lambert of Spoleto when his father Guy died that same year. Nevertheless, the next year, Pope Formosus appealed again to Arnulf, who marched into Italy once more. The formidable Duchess Elgertrude, widow of Guy of Spoleto and mother of Lambert II, put Formosus under restraint, raised up an anti-pope Boniface, and prepared Rome for defence. Arnulf took the city by assault on February 22, 896. Pope Formosus stood waiting for him on the portico of St. Peter's with the imperial crown in his hand. But the seeming triumph was only the signal of nightfall. In March, pressing south towards Spoleto against Lambert II, Arnulf suffered a devastating stroke from which he never recovered. He was paralyzed for all of the 3.5 years of life remaining to him until he died in 899. On Easter Sunday, April 4th, 896, Pope Formosus, now 80 years old, died. Anti-Pope Boniface was acclaimed in disorderly fashion as Pope Boniface VI, but in just 2 weeks he died of gout. In May, Stephen VII was consecrated as Pope. Like his recent predecessor of the same name, he was a protege of Photius's friend, the corrupt Bishop Zachary of Anagni. It was this earlier Pope Stephen who had first crowned Guy of Spoleto emperor. Stephen VII was also of the Spoletan faction. The year turned. In January of 897, the Lateran Basilica, the most ancient, large building the church possessed, the gift of Emperor Constantine almost immediately after his conversion, which made the Roman Empire Christian, disintegrated with a thunderous roar. Some of the marble columns in its nave, yielding under the pressure of the roof, bulged outward so far that the ends of the roof trusses came out of their sockets and the building collapsed. It might well have been better for this man Stephen, son of John, successor of St. Peter the Fisherman, the 114th Vicar of Christ, if he had been under that bulging roof of the Lateran Basilica when it fell, for popes too come to judgment. In late January or February of 897, the terrible Duchess Ulgertrude and her son Lambert II, who called himself emperor, entered Rome. There very soon followed the nightmare scene graven forever upon the historical memory of Christendom. The decayed body of Pope Formosus was taken out of its tomb in St. Peter's. It was dressed in pontifical robes, and under them, even the hair shirt the ascetic pope had worn in life was put on the corpse. It was propped up on a seat. It was charged with violations of canon law. When once deposed, he ought not to have performed the functions of his office, and if he did, he ought not to have passed from one see to another. A deacon was assigned as canon lawyer for the defence. The case was heard. Pope Stephen VII pronounced the corpse guilty as charged. It was declared never to have been pope. Its robes and hair shirt were stripped off again. The three fingers of its right hand, which had been raised for pontifical blessings, were cut off. The ravaged remnant was dragged through the nave of St. Peter's and flung into the graveyard for impoverished aliens. Later, grave robbers dug it up again and threw it into the Tiber. Hell hates Rome. We may be sure that the dark angels still recall with relish that ghastly, pale, grey winter's day in Rome of the year of our Lord, 897. Did Alfred know? Did Alfonso know? We may safely answer yes. This story was too bad to be kept, too horrible to hide. There has never been another quite like it. Of course they knew, but they did not change. They did not weaken, for they wore the whole armour of God, and as in St. Paul's immortal exhortation, having done all, they stood. Since 894, King Alfred had been engaged in a series of translations of some of the great Christian books from the Latin in which they had been written, and which only in middle life had Alfred learned to read, to the old English tongue of his people. The Dialogues and the Pastoral Care of Pope St. Gregory the Great, St. Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People, Orosius's Seven Books of History Against the Pagans, and Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, and St. Augustine's Soliloquies. Alfred completed, on the average, one of these translations each year. They shaped the English language and thought. They made the faith and its explanations and practice more clear and real to his people. He gave them laws. In the year 899, when he died, he was planning the rebuilding of London. These last 6 years of his life crowned everything he had done. They completed his offering to God on behalf of his people, the people that God had given him to save from disaster at the hands of the heathen and to govern in his name. The year before the trial of Pope Formosus' body in Rome, the construction of the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela in Spain, for which King Alfonso had once asked Pope John VIII to pray, had been completed. The cathedral was consecrated in May of 899, with King Alfonso and Queen Ximena and his family and 17 bishops present and many holy relics brought. He also had a special concern for the church in his native town of Lugo, where in all probability he had been baptized. It was dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to whom he had a particular devotion. On July the 6th, 899, he confirmed and extended the royal charter for the Church of Santa Maria in Lugo, and that document explained why, quote, confiding in the mercy and loving kindness of the invisible realm, I, Alfonso, king and servant of the kingdom on high, with my wife Queen Ximena, slave of Christ, hoping for the patronage and benevolence of the glorious Virgin Mary, whose church or seat of the city of Lugo is piously instituted by my forefathers and predecessors, splendidly recaptured from the heathen and restored as of old to the first place of honour acquired in time of peace. In the same way, from these beginnings, I, Alfonso the King, with my wife Ximena, restore and grant high honour to the Church of St. Mary of the See of Lugo, for the kings, my predecessors, for the health of our souls, and for the remission of sins. In Rome, the year of horror 897 ran its course. In midsummer, Pope Stephen VII was arrested, thrown chained into a dungeon, and strangled. By whom or for what reasons, we do not know. His successor, Romanus, ruled just 4 months. Romanus's successor, Theodore II, ruled for only 20 days. But during those 20 days, he ordered that the body of Formosus, which had been rescued from the Tiber, be returned with all honour to its original tomb in St. Peter's. And he restored the Roman clergy ordained by Pope Formosus, whom Stephen VII had degraded. These two acts are more than enough to mark this Pope as a brave and good man. They also entitle us, under the circumstances, to be suspicious about the extraordinary brevity of his pontificate. In January of 898, John the Ninth, committed to the rehabilitation of Formosus and the repudiation of what had come to be known as the Synod of the Corpse, was chosen Pope over a rival, Sergius, who was of the Spoletan party and set himself up as anti-pope. Pope John the Ninth held a synod which annulled and condemned the entire proceedings of Stephen VII against Formosus' body and burned its records. No doctrinal pronouncements of any kind were involved. Pope Stephen VII never had a word to say about about doctrine that history has recorded. Those who had participated in lesser ways in the Synod of the Corpse pled that they had acted under duress and were pardoned, yet surely it was a thin excuse. History offers few more repulsive exhibitions of cowardice than the refusal of a single member of that dreadful assembly to protect or to fight when they saw what was being done. Antipope Sergius, who had been present at the trial of the body, was one of only six excluded from the amnesty. The validity of Formosus' ordinations was confirmed. At the same time, Pope John, who must have been no mean diplomat, had worked out a rapprochement with Emperor Lambert. It was short-lived. In October of that year, Lambert died in a hunting accident. One is tempted to ask if he too were gored by a giant stag, but it appears he was hunting wild boar. In the year 900, Pope John the Ninth died, naturally, as far as we know. His successor was Benedict IV, who won praise for his generosity and kindness and shared the views of John the Ninth on the Formosan question. But Benedict IV was unwisely persuaded in the year 901 to crown yet another emperor, since both Lambert and Arnulf were now dead. And Berengar of Friuli was thought to have little support. Louis, the son of Boso of Provence. The result, which he ought to have foreseen, was war between Berengar and Louis, in which Berengar first defeated Louis in Italy and made him swear to return to Provence and never come back. But later, Louis did not come back, defeating Berengar, but was then captured by him and blinded in the year 905 for breaking his oath. Afterwards, he was known as Louis the Blind. So we can easily see that at this time in European history, things have become rather feudal, as those vying for positions are willing to do absolutely anything to gain their own power. And from that, lots and lots of other innocent people are suffering. So the papacy is under a tremendous duress, but in both northwestern Spain and in southwestern England, things are looking so much more bright for Christendom. So we will bring to an end our show today on that note. And I wish all of you a happy feast day today and tomorrow. And a feast day of St. Paul, of course, on the Sunday, the great apostle of the Gentiles. Let's finish with a prayer for today. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.